Please turn with me in the written word of God to Romans chapter 8. Remember a commentator who said that if you compare the Bible to a ring, Romans is like the diamond on that ring. And Romans chapter 8 is the most brilliant, sparkling part of the diamond. It's not that any one part of Scripture is more inspired than another, but no matter what kind of day you're having, if you need encouragement, just pull out Romans 8 and read it. Because it always reminds us of a precious truth we are prone to forget, and that is that if you're in Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for you, and He's not against you. He loves you, and everything in your life He is using for your good and not for your harm. I'm going to be focusing on that wonderful promise that every Christian loves, which is Romans 8:28. Let me read verse 28 down to verse 30. Because the theology of verses 29 and 30 are the reason behind the truth of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray. Father, we approach You through the merits of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if I were to say, because of my performance this week, because of my own personal holiness this past week, pour out Your Holy Spirit. Lord, who of us could expect the Spirit to fall upon us? But Lord, we don't plead our own merits. We plead the merits of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And ask, Father, that through Him, through His name, You would be pleased to pour out Your Holy Spirit with great power upon us. Lord, this wonderful promise You've given us in Your Word is timely in every season of life. There's never a time when it's irrelevant. And we would pray, Lord, that You speak to our hearts with great power, and You'll comfort those who are discouraged and weary. Some are weary of well-doing. Others are wrestling with besetting sin. Lord, some of us are going through very, very hard circumstances that, Lord, are horrific. And yet, Lord, this promise is true, that all things are working together for our good. So drive this truth home to our hearts. Help us to dare to have faith to believe it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On June the 13th of the year 1793, a man by the name of John Thomas, along with his family, set sail from Great Britain, headed on a five-month journey to India. He was the first missionary ever chosen by the newly formed Particular Baptist Missionary Society, which had been founded the October before that. He was the first chosen to be sent out, and if you're not familiar with the name John Thomas, you probably are familiar with the name of the other family who accompanied him. For his name was William Carey, and his wife Dorothy and their four children were also on their journey. These were the first Baptist missionaries ever sent out from Great Britain. And they had, and the events leading up to this sending out were huge, because they had formidable obstacles to overcome before they could even be sent out to the mission field. For one thing, the Particular Baptists of that particular era were plagued with the falsehood of what's known as hyper-Calvinism. And because of that, they didn't believe, there were many people who did not believe in the preaching of the free offer of the gospel or of the labor of personal evangelism or of world missions at all. And so the brothers had to fight hard to establish what is true theology and to overcome some bad theology. But it wasn't just the theology that was the stumbling block. The fact of the matter was, these men were impoverished men. They were nobodies from nowhere. Now we think of William Carey and he's a household name. In those days, everybody would have said, William who? Because he was an impoverished man, so impoverished in fact that he was bivocational, sometimes trivocational, and barely kept himself above the poverty level. Most of these men pastored churches in villages that nobody had ever heard of. Their people were impoverished, many of their church members were illiterate, and the very idea that somehow you could support missionaries on the field would have seemed preposterous. And yet, despite all the setbacks, despite all the hindrances, these men had persevered in faith. And so, finally, they were set out. Now, you might think that because they had showed such pioneering courage and dogged determinism, God would have rolled out the red carpet for these missionaries and made things easy for them, right? Well, no sooner had the Thomas family and the Carey family landed in India, but that John Thomas, who never should have been sent in the first place, began living beyond his means and increasing his indebtedness, which was already considerable. And it was such a difficult thing, and he was being so difficult that literally the Careys and the Thomases had to separate for a time. And suddenly the Carey family was left in India essentially by themselves, isolated, not knowing anybody, not knowing the customs or the languages of the people around them. They moved some 5 different times in the space of just 1 year, living in ramshackle places. William was having to get whatever odd jobs he could get just to support his family. And then they began to get sick. Dysentery, malaria. And roughly a year after they had arrived on the mission field, William and Dorothy Carey's 5-year-old son, Peter, succumbed to his fever and died. And because of their caste system that the Indians held to, no one would touch his son's body to bury him. So William Carey himself, still racked with fever, had to grab a shovel and go out and bury his own son. And the effect upon his wife, Dorothy, was horrific. She lost her sanity. So much so that she literally tried to kill William on 2 different occasions. She became completely delusional, and she stayed in this state for the next 12 years until she died. Literally, there are stories told of how William Carey would be sitting in a room trying to translate the Bible into Bengali, a holy and a noble task, and literally one room over, Dorothy was chained to her bed so that she could not harm herself, and she would scream insane obscenities at the top of her lungs until she wore herself and collapsed on the bed. Imagine trying to translate the Bible and you're hearing all this coming from the room next to you. When it took 7 years before the mission saw their first convert, and finally they saw Krishna Pal converted, and they had the joy of baptizing him in the Hooghly River along with Carey's oldest son, Felix. But Dorothy was not in attendance because she was in another of her insane rages, and so she was chained to her bed, and they could literally hear her screams at the river as they were baptizing her son and baptizing their first convert. They actually could hear the screams of John Thomas, who had also gone mad and was also chained to his bed to keep him from hurting himself. Whenever the Holy Spirit's at work, unholy spirits are never far behind. And I wish I could say that the tragedies and the hardships ended there, but they didn't. 20 years in, the mission had its own printing press, and they had irreplaceable manuscripts of the Bible translated into other languages, and in God's strange providence, He burned it to the ground. The manuscripts that the missionaries had been working on for some 20 years were irreplaceably lost. Felix, Carey's son, when he grew up, traveled to Burma. He was going to become a partner with Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne, to minister with them in the mission in Burma. On their way, Felix and his wife and his children were in a boat. The boat suddenly capsized. Felix survived, but his wife and his children drowned. On their way to spread the gospel among the Burmese. And then we could talk about Adoniram Judson. Judson was to the United States what William Carey was to Great Britain, the first Baptist missionary ever sent out. Actually, he was sent out as a Congregationalist. He became a Baptist on the voyage over. He literally had his honeymoon with his wife Anne on their voyage. They lost a child on the way that was conceived during that time. They went to Burma, and they tried to establish a mission there. It was a place considered unreachable by many. Adoniram Judson worked his entire life translating the Bible into the Burmese language. It was such a good translation, it's still used to the present day. Anne wrote a children's catechism that was used of the Lord to introduce many Burmese families to the first principles of the gospel. And yet, when you read the life of this family, they buried child after child after child after child. During a political uprising, Adoniram Judson was taken to a prison camp. He was there for almost 18 months. The prison camp, to say it was brutal, is putting it mildly. You read the accounts, it will make you weep. Every night, the prisoners their feet were put in stocks. The stocks were pulled up above their heads so that only their shoulders and their heads touched the ground, and they had to sleep that way. Regularly, without warning, prisoners would be randomly taken from their midst, taken outside, and shot in the head. Anne, who was pregnant with about their third or fourth child by this point, literally wore herself to a frazzle, coming back and forth to the prison every day, trying to do what she could to bribe the guards to give a little bit of rice for her husband so that he could survive. There was at one point Adoniram Judson considered throwing himself off of a cliff to kill himself because things were so bad there. Finally, they were set free. And he was set free and reunited with his wife Anne, but her health was shattered. Just a few months later, she died. The child born to her died a few weeks after that. He threw himself into evangelistic work in a way more fervently than ever before, trying to bury his grief, but after 2 years, it all called up to him. And basically, Adoniram Judson came to almost lose his sanity. He went out into a forest that was full of man-eating Burmese tigers. He dug a ditch for himself that was going to be his grave, and wrote horrible things about imagining what it was like to have the worms eat his body, and he longed to die. During that time, he wrote to, I believe it was his sister, and he said to her, quote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Now, thankfully, his sanity returned to him, unknowns to him. There was an indigenous Burmese man who was sitting up in the trees watching over him with a spear to kill any tigers who came to hurt him during that time. But the Lord used him mightily. And we read about the stories of Carey and of Judson and how God used them. But what a price these men had to pay. As I think about our church and think about the history of our church, we've had people in our congregation and people even today who've gone through miscarriages, infertility, the loss of spouses, the loss of loved ones, betrayal, all kinds of horrible, horrible things. So much so that we can resonate with what David means when he says in the Psalms, many are the trials of the just. Not some, not few, many are the trials of the just. Combined with this, let's think about the headlines that we routinely read in our the newspaper or online. Things about tsunamis wiping out 30,000 people at one time. 20 years ago this month, terrorists slamming planes into the Twin Towers and incinerating hundreds of people, thousands of people who died at that time. Madmen who go in with their guns and shoot children in elementary schools. We read about these things, and in our minds, surely sometimes we wonder, why does God allow things like this to happen? Is God loving? Is God compassionate? Well, the answer, of course, is He is good, He is compassionate, and He does take His people through hard things. The false prophets, and that's exactly what they are, false prophets of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They want to say, if you just have enough faith, you're going to have plenty of money and you're going to be healthy. And the reason you're not healthy is because you just don't have enough faith. And the reason you're going through hard times is because you just don't have enough faith. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's the faith that will take you through hard times. We've talked about in recent days how by faith there were saints who closed the mouth of lions, quenched the flame of fire. The text of Hebrews 11 goes on to say, by faith some were beheaded. By faith, some were sawn in two. By faith, some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Faith may get your head lopped off. Faith is costly. The Spirit of God wants us to have no illusions when Paul tells us we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. That is normal in this present age. But the question is, Romans 8:28. Gives us a promise. It promises if you're in Christ, the promise isn't made to anyone outside of Christ, it's made only to those who are in Christ. But if you are in Christ, all things are working together for your good. And perhaps when you look at your life sometimes and you see some of your circumstances, you ask yourself, how in the world can this be for my good? And yet that's what God says, and God cannot lie. So I want to preach our text to you under two simple headings that I hope the Lord will drive home to your heart. And that is, first of all, that God is sovereign. And secondly, God is good. God is sovereign and God is good. First of all, God is sovereign. Now, of course, we know God is sovereign. This is Berean Reformed Baptist Church, after all, right? We hold to the confession of faith, man. If you guys are going to sleep while I'm preaching to you, all I can say is, and God saves us by His sovereign grace. And suddenly you wake up and say, amen. It stirs your blood. It gets you going. We believe in God's sovereignty. Well, do we? Do we really know what that means for all of our talking about it? Well, God's sovereignty, first of all, what does it mean? It means two things. Number one, it means God is an authority over all things that He's created. That He rules without a rival and that we are expected to obey Him. What did Jesus say after His resurrection to His apostles? He said, behold, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, I rule over everything. In the heavenly realm, the angelic realm, it's all under my authority. And everything on earth is under my authority. The nations are my possession. The Father has given it to me. He's speaking of Himself as a man. In His humanity, God the Father has made Him Lord. In His deity, He was already in authority over it before. All that. But nonetheless, God rules over all things. Everything is under His authority. Apart from Him, nothing. There is no part that's not under His authority. But the second thing we mean by that is not only is God in authority over things, and we may say that a king is sovereign over the realm of Great Britain, but does that mean that that same king who's in authority controls everything in Great Britain? And the answer to that, of course, is no. But when we say that God is sovereign, we mean not only He's in authority over all things, we mean He's in control of all things. And when I say all things, I mean every single thing that happens. Without exception, God is in control of it. So it's been helpful for many to say to express it this way. He's sovereign over three specific things. God is sovereign over His creation, first of all. God is sovereign over the events of world history in the second place. And third, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. So let's consider each of those in turn. First of all, God is sovereign over His creation. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. He is truly the weatherman. He is in control of everything that goes on in the weather. The Bible literally says that He sets a boundary for the tide and it does not transgress the boundary. The tide comes in from the ocean. You ever walk upon the ocean, walk on the beach when you're at night when the tide is beginning to come in? The Bible says that the very inches which that tide comes in is set by the boundary of God, and it never oversteps the boundary He sets for it. Always in the way in which it goes. You think about the fact of what we saw just last week. God shut up the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in the lion's den. Well, why? Because God is in control of His creation. Think about when Jesus told Peter, someone had come to Peter and says, do you and your master not pay the temple tax? And remember what happened. He came in and they were so poor they didn't even have money to pay the temple tax. But what did Jesus say? He says, go out, throw your hook into the sea, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and there will be a coin that's enough for you and me to be paid for. Now think about all that had to take place in order for that to happen. First of all, God had to cause a man to accidentally drop his coin into the Sea of Galilee. And then furthermore, He had to move a fish through the pathway of the sea that would grasp a hold of that coin, put it in its mouth. Then He had to direct that same fish to come to Peter's hook and keep all the other fish back, so the very first fish He caught was that one. And there was the exact amount needed to pay for the temple tax. Well, the only reason that Jesus could predict that that was going to happen was because God is sovereign over His creation. Indeed, when we think about miracles in the Bible, what are they but displays of God overruling the natural law of creation to do things above nature? Which is why we read about the Israelites passing on dry land through the Red Sea with a pillar, with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. How else could Jesus feed 5,000 people with just a handful of loaves of bread and fish and multiply them so that everybody was eaten to their full, and then they were not only full and satisfied, but they had 12 baskets left over? How else could a dead and decomposing man by the name of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, hear Jesus call him and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and suddenly rise and come out living? It's why the apostles were astonished when they were in the boat and there was a great storm that was threatening to drown them. Jesus, he was so perturbed by it, he's sleeping away in the bottom of the boat. And they woke him up and said, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he gets up and he almost gets the impression that he's wiping the sleep from his eyes. He looks out and says, "Be quiet and be still." And instantly there's a calm. Why? Because God is sovereign over His creation. But not only is God sovereign over His creation, He's sovereign over the events of human history. That's what we call His providence. Acts chapter 17, you can turn there with me if you wish. This was Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he talks about the fact that God's sovereign over all things in verses 24 to 26. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Do you hear what He's saying there? He's saying there's no one that's born by accident. There's no conception that takes place by accident. The day of your conception, the day of your birth, was ordained before the foundation of the world. The exact number of times your heart will beat, the exact number of breaths you will take in your lifetime. Not just that, but the boundaries of your habitations. God willing, many of you are going to come over to our home this afternoon, and we're looking forward to having you. But when you come, you're going to see the address. The number of our address is on the base of our mailbox in the front. Do you realize that the reason we live the place we do in Powder Springs is because God ordained before the foundation of the world that we would live in that very spot? So when I was born in 1969, I grew up for 17 years in the same house in the outskirts of Powder Springs where my parents lived. Then for 4 years, I was in the Memorial Hall at Columbia Bible College on the second story. All 4 years of my college career in a different room every single year. The very rooms I was in, the room numbers I was in, that was ordained by God too. My parents built a house in Dallas while I was in college. When I came home, that's where I lived. After that, I moved for 2 years into an apartment with my wife in Marietta. And then we've lived since 1995 in the house we're in now. But do you realize none of that's coincidental? My oldest sister is a real estate agent. And I told her, I said, "Do you realize you're being used in God's providence? Because the boundaries and dwellings and habitations of the people you're selling houses to was already determined before the foundation of the world." The places we live are not coincidental or accidental. And the reality is, even the mundane details of your life are ordained by a sovereign God. Nothing is coincidence. There's no coincidence. There's no chance. There's just providence. Think about it. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. My children and I love to play a game called Catan. And we always fuss because the roll of the dice doesn't always seem to go our way. Why does somebody keep rolling eight? There always seems to be one particular one that it's like that keeps on rolling on that. And we're like, why can't you do something else? But do you realize, even in games of chance, when you roll the dice, the die that comes up every single time was ordained before the foundation of the world. That's a remarkable thing to think about. So, for example, Jack won this past week. He was ordained from the foundation of the world that he should win, much to our chagrin. But there's nothing that's left to chance. I had a Calvinistic Baptist pastor preach for us years ago, and afterwards we had what we called potluck dinner. He reproved me from the pulpit. Potluck? I thought this was a Calvinistic church. No, there's only providential pot. There's no potluck. Solomon says, "A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Everything's ordained by God. He sets up men and kings, and He puts down men and kings. We've been seeing this all through Daniel, haven't we? Fits to what we've been seeing. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was something. He rises up and says, look at mighty Babylon that I have built by my power and for my glory. And next thing you know, he's a cow. Because God knows how to humble those who are lifted up in pride. Belshazzar boasted and blasphemed against God and used the articles from the temple of God to blaspheme his name and to praise his gods of silver and of wood and of stone. And literally God gave him the writing on the wall. And what did Daniel say to him? He said to him, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. The God who holds your breath in his hand, you have mocked and have not honored. The very breath you're using to mock God, God himself gave you. Think of King Herod in the book of Acts. The people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And he liked that. And so he didn't give glory to God. The Bible says God struck him with worms and he was eaten from the inside out because he failed to give glory to God. Even the decisions that kings make, God is sovereign over that. Solomon says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like a water course, he directs it wheresoever he wishes. He turns it in the direction he goes, which gives, give us hope. Why do we pray for our leaders? Why do we pray that they'll bring abortion to an end? Why do we pray that they'll stop endorsing same-sex marriage? Because we don't believe we pray in vain. We believe we have a God who holds Joe Biden's heart in his hand and can direct him wherever he wants to. Think of Pharaoh. Moses, go down to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. But he's not going to let my people go because I'm going to harden his heart. Imagine being Moses. Well, why am I going to him then? But God wanted to harden his heart to show his glory through Pharaoh's ultimate destruction. We need to realize that God's not just sovereign over these things. He's not just sovereign over the good things and the basic decisions people make or what we might think of as neutral decisions. Do you really realize that God is even sovereign over the sin of his creatures? Now I need to be very careful here. God's not the author of sin. The book of James chapter 1 makes that very clear. Nor does he approve sin. Sin is our fault. We sin because we want to. Sin comes from our own hearts. But God directs even our sins for his glory. Think about it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want you to see this with your own eyes, because otherwise you wouldn't believe it. See what the scriptures itself tells us. 2 Samuel 24. The context is, David grew proud in his heart, and he wanted to know how great and expansive his kingdom was. And so he put out a census to find out how strong his military was. And it was a proud thing. It's kind of like checking your sermon audio download report. Something I just don't do. Because it either makes you despairing because so few people listen, or it fills your head with pride because so many people did. So neither result is good. 2 Samuel 24:1, look at what it says. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And Joab tries to appeal to him, king, may the Lord increase your armies 1,000-fold, but nonetheless, don't do this thing. Don't take the census. But he insists on doing so anyway. Then turn to the parallel text in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Same exact events being described. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. One text says God moved David's heart. Another text says Satan moved David's heart. Which is it? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. God is in sovereign control of the devil. And God is in sovereign control of David's heart. It's the devil's sin, and it's David's sin. It's not God's sin. It's their sin. But God was using their sin to bring about his own purposes, to their fulfillment, because he wanted to judge Israel. And so he moved even their sinfulness. He used to accomplish his purposes, which you're more familiar with than you may realize. We got through studying Genesis some months ago. Think about Joseph. His brothers were wicked, wicked men, and they sold him into slavery. They're going to kill him. Then they were restrained by Reuben, and they sold him as a slave, and then lied to their dad about him and said, oh, a beast has gotten a hold of Joseph and killed him. And they let him go on thinking he was dead for decades. But remember when Joseph was reunited with his brothers, and they were terrified that he was going to exact vengeance upon them. Remember what he said, "You meant it for evil, for on your part it was sin, but God meant it for good." It's what our confession calls the doctrine of first and second causes. The secondary cause was Joseph's brothers. But the first cause behind it was God Himself. Think about Job. The devil came before God. And remember God said to the devil, He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil sought permission to do all kinds of horrible things to Job. And those things happened. He lost his fortune, lost his lands, his health was shattered. Perhaps most tragically of all, he lost his 10 children in one fatal accident. But remember what Job said when he responded. Did he say, "Well, the devil has taken away all these things"? No. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever hand the devil had in this, the first cause is always God. It's always God. If you're still not convinced, look at Acts chapter 4. What's the most heinous crime that's ever been committed on the face of the earth? It's the murder of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Acts 4, verse 27 to 28. The apostles are praying after they've been commanded not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. They're praying for boldness. Verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Even in their sinfulness, it was ordained by God Himself that Christ should die at the time He did. There was nothing accidental. They were the secondary cause, but behind it all was the first cause. So, what have we seen? God is sovereign over His creation. God is sovereign over history. But furthermore, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:65? He said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." He doesn't say they will not come to me. He says they cannot come to me unless it's been granted to them by my Father. And when he had preached this, and it was the third time he had said it in that same message, when he said it this third time, the Bible says many who had been his disciples before drew back from him and followed him no more. They proved they weren't true Christians. He's saying things that are just too hard. You've gone too far this time. You've talked about our human inability. We don't like that. And we're not going to follow you anymore. And Jesus looked at his 12 apostles and he said to them, "Are you going to leave me too?" And remember what Peter said. It's the response of a true disciple. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, what you have just said is so hard, but it came from your lips. And since you said it, however hard it may be, it must be true. And so I'm going to embrace it by faith and endure it because I believe in you. Paul said in Romans 9, "It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." What Paul is saying is, God has the right to do with his creatures as he will. And we can say, "Well, who's resisted his will? Why have you made me like this? Well, who are you, O man, to respond against God? You're nobody. And he's somebody, and he has the right to do what he will with his creatures." And of course, we know how the evangelical world responds to that. "Well, that's just not fair." Well, does God owe us salvation? Does God owe us the opportunity to be saved? Brothers and sisters, as we realize just how sinful we are and how holy God is, what we realize is I don't want what's fair. Because if I get what's fair, I wouldn't be standing behind this pulpit right now. I'd be burning in hell right this minute because that's fair. I appreciate the man, Will Metzger, who wrote a really good book on evangelism called Tell the Truth. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to check it out. But he makes a point that I really appreciated. He said, you know, on the day of judgment, nobody's going to look and after our eternal destinies have been given to us. No one's going to look at God and say, "You're just not fair." Or at least the people in hell won't be able to say, "God is not fair." He says, actually, there are a group of people who will be able to look and say, "You know what? This really isn't fair." And that is the people who are in heaven. we're going to look and say, I don't deserve to be here. My friend Earl Blackburn said something to me years ago that was encouraging to me. He said, you know, I was telling him how I just want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful. He says, you know, I'm not even concerned if God doesn't say good or faithful to me. If he just says, come in, I'll be happy. And you know, there's a lot of truth in what he's saying there. Enter. Just to hear him say, enter. What an amazing thing. Because that is not what I deserve. God is sovereign over his creation. God is sovereign over history. This is providence. He's sovereign over the salvation of sinners. He's sovereign over the minutiae, the details, the little things. Everything that happens in your life, nothing is accidental. It's all there for a reason. And that's why James tells us that whenever you're planning something, tomorrow or the next day or this day, I'm going to do such and such and so forth, always add that little qualifier, as God wills. In other words, God has this way of disrupting our plans. He has a way of taking the best laid plans of mice and men and scattering it to the winds. And so we're constantly acknowledging, I'm planning to do this, but I recognize God may have a different plan than mine. So as the Lord wills, I'm going to do thus and so. So we've seen that God is sovereign, which, brothers and sisters, I hope you understand, is the theology behind the promise of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good because God is in control of all things. If he wasn't in control of all things, even the minutiae of your life, then that promise cannot be true. So we've seen, first of all, God is sovereign, but here's the second thing. God is good. God is good. One of the things I love about God the most is the things that God cannot do. You ever think about that? God's almighty. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. And you say, well, there's nothing too difficult for him, and in one sense that's true. But do you realize still there's things this omnipotent God can't do? The Bible says he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted by sin, nor can he tempt anyone with sin. He cannot be other than he is. He cannot operate in ways that are contrary to his essence or his nature. Because God is the great I am. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He cannot change. It's not just he won't change. Well, I could change if I wanted to. He cannot change. He is always his essence. And what this means to us is this. God is all that God is all the time. And he says what he says and he does what he does because he is who he is. He can't operate in ways that are contrary to his nature. And yes, he is holy and he's just and he's full of wrath for sinners. At the same time, the same God is full of love and compassion and goodness all the time. God is good all the time. When a tsunami wipes out a village and 30,000 people perish, God is good. God is love. When hard things afflict his people, loss of a loved one, loss of a spouse, miscarriage, bearing an infant, the horrible things that we go through, God is good. We pray for a number of people who are struggling with COVID. We've had friends who've died from COVID. We've had others who haven't died, but they've been hospitalized for a very long time and have had taken a long time to recover, and yet they love the Lord. Is God good when all that's going on? And the answer of Scripture is yes, he is. Why does God do the things that he does? Why do we go through hard providences? What are his purposes? I would submit to you there are three basic purposes of God's providences, his hard providences, but also even his good providences as well. First of all, God does everything for his own glory. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Eddie Batozer says that's the greatest line ever written outside of Scripture. That we are not created for our own happiness. We're not created for our own fame or the spread of our own fame or the increase of our own kingdoms. You were created for a specific purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Everything is created for his glory, not for ourselves. Unlike a false prophet's wife who many years ago, you can still see this on YouTube, stood up to give a call to worship before the church that she was ministering to and said, you know, all God really cares about is that you be happy. That is not the goal of worship. It's not your happiness. It's the glory of God. Everything is for God's glory. Do you realize even the punishment of the wicked glorifies God? Because it's a demonstration of his glorious justice. But the salvation of his elect is also brings glory to God because it magnifies his glorious grace. But whatever God does, he always does it for his own glory. But let's move on to the second thing. God uses hard providences for the ultimate good of his people. And I believe the key words are ultimate good. Because sometimes when you look at your circumstances, things just don't seem to be real good, do they? Let's look again at our text. Romans 8:28. We know, that is, we as God's people, we collectively understand, we believe something and affirm it together as the people of God, that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who don't love the Lord, all things do not work together for their good. But for those who love God, all things work together for their good. To those who are the called according to his purpose. So he identifies the people who love God are the same people who are called by God himself. Then verses 29 and 30 expound what that means. Look at the connecting word of verse 29. For. Here's the theology underneath the promise. And it's all about sovereign grace. For whom he foreknew. By the way, it doesn't say for what he foresaw. For whom he foreknew. God foreknew a people before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he chose them according to the election of grace. Romans chapter 11. He chose them in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the election of grace, not the election of merit. An election of grace. We don't deserve it. But he chose us anyway. Wrote us down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wrote our names there. He foreknew us. And then he did something else. He predestined us. He foreordained. He decreed from all eternity that something would happen. But have you ever stopped to think about what is the object of predestination? What is the goal? What did he predestine us for? In Ephesians 1, he predestined us for the adoption of sons. We were the sons of the devil. He predestined us to be adopted by God's grace in Christ. But notice verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're in Christ, God decreed that you would grow more and more and more like Jesus and less like yourself from your conversion onward. Now that should comfort you. Because it means that it doesn't depend upon you. Sanctification is like a great mighty piston where God has foreordained you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ whether you like it or not. And he's pressing you forward. And he's going to achieve the goal because he's ordained it will happen. And it's because he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ that all things are working out for your good. It doesn't mean necessarily your momentary happiness. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're always going to be healthy. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through hard times or financial leanness or the loss of loved ones. As horrible as it is to contemplate, aren't you glad God hasn't shown us beforehand what's coming in our future? He gives us enough grace to deal with the trouble we have today and says, don't worry about tomorrow, just worry about today. Because sufficient for the day is his own trouble, and I give you grace sufficient for the troubles you have today. He hasn't given me the grace for tomorrow's troubles today. He's given me the grace for today's troubles today, and you as well. But the point is, the good intended is that every circumstance, good and bad, God is using to make you more and more like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect you're like me in this way. I wish that I could grow in conformity to Jesus just by reading my Bible, praying, and reading good theology books. Okay, got it. Lesson learned. No, instead, it's like I read the books, I read my Bible, and it's like the Lord's saying to me, yeah, we got the theory, but here's the practice. Let me take this two before and hit you upside the head, and that will drive the lesson home, maybe. That he has to take in providence hard circumstances to make me conform to the image of Jesus. And frankly, I don't like that. I wish everything was just easy. But it's not. Let me say it to you this way. And what I'm going to say may sound bitter. It may sound cynical. And yet I don't mean it to be bitter or cynical at all. First of all, God's love for you is unchangeable. He can't grow to love you less, and neither can he grow to love you more. I love the language of our confession in chapter 2 when it says, God is most loving. means he can't be more loving than he already is. When you're in heaven, glorified, perfect before God, standing before Christ, perfect, sinless, no more remaining sin in you, God will not love you even a little bit more than he loves you now. Because his love for you isn't based upon your performance. It isn't based on how worthy you are. God loves you because that's just how God is. All he has to do is be himself to love you. And that's, he can never be anything but himself. And let's understand that his compassions are infinitely greater than the most compassionate person you've ever known in your life. You know, I've had people say to me before, "Yeah, well, I'm really struggling with God. If God is so good, why did he allow all those people to die in China? Or why did he allow all these horrible things to go on? Or this nation to be invaded by terrorists and all these people decimated and torn apart? How can God be loving?" Do you realize something? God's compassion is so much greater than man's. The people, what they're doing is saying, "Well, if God were compassionate like I am, he wouldn't let these things happen." Well, we are judging by the... Who are we to judge the compassion of God? It's interesting that when David took his sinful census, do you remember what God did? He gave him a multiple choice option. He said, "There are three different judgments I'm going to bring on you because of your pride. Here's the first one, here's the second one, and here's the third one. You choose which one you would have." Do you remember what David's response was? He said, "Lord, you choose. Only do not let me fall into the hands of men. For you are compassionate. As severe as your judgments may be, Lord, you are so much more infinitely compassionate than men would be. So much more merciful." Jonah. Jonah is an enigma to me. You know, most people who did what Jonah did as a prophet would have been killed by God. He was told to go to a specific place, Nineveh, and preach the gospel there. And he chartered a boat and went the opposite direction. Nope, ain't going to do it. And you don't know why at first. And then you find out why later. He's mad at God because of the way God is. Because he doesn't bring the promised judgment upon Nineveh. Instead, he shows compassion upon them because they repent at Jonah's preaching. And he's mad as a hornet about it. "I don't want them to repent." And he says to the Lord, "You're always doing this. You're always showing mercy to undeserving sinners, and I knew you wouldn't slay them." He's mad because God brought revival under his ministry. But he understood something about God that we miss. "I know how compassionate you are. I know how much you show mercy to sinners, and these wicked, vile Assyrians, you're going to show them mercy, aren't you? That's why I don't want to preach to them, because they might repent then." But you see, he understood something about God that we so often miss. That God is so full of compassion and mercy. All that being said, brothers and sisters, and this is where I said I may sound cynical and bitter, and I don't mean it that way. God doesn't sanctify you and me by niceness. Sometimes he takes us through things that he kicks the stuffing out of us. That he empties us of ourselves and brings us to the end of ourselves and takes us through things that would be unbearable were it not for his grace. But he does it because he loves you so much. But that's not what you're thinking, and that's not what you're feeling when you're going through it. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. Listen to what David learned. Psalm 119, verse 65. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." Listen to verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now," that is after I've been afflicted, "but now I keep your word." Look at verse 68. Here's the God who afflicted him. What's he say to him? "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Verse 71. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It's good that I've been afflicted. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." The illustration I've always used is this. How does God make you more like Jesus? I'm not a sculptor, nor am I the son of a sculptor. But let's say that you gave me a big block of marble and a chisel and a big hammer and said, hey, I think you ought to carve out a statue of an elephant. Do you realize in principle that it's fundamentally an easy process? You just cut away everything that does not look like elephant until you have an elephant there. May I submit that Jesus, that God chips away everything in you that doesn't look like Jesus. And he does that through good circumstances, but he also does it through hard ones. He takes you through hardships, and then in retrospect, it's not during the time you're going through it, but in retrospect, you look back and you see some of the lessons God taught you. Lessons you would have never learned had you not gone through some of those things. Some lessons you just, as my friend Steve Martin says, sometimes there's some lessons we don't learn until that 600-pound gorilla called Providence teaches them to us. And it's so very true. J.C. Ryle says, it is those who have been in the furnace the longest that have the purest gold. Those who've been in the furnace the longest that have the purest gold. So God does what he does for his glory. He does what he does for our ultimate good. Third thing is this, God uses hard providences to warn the lost of coming judgment. Do you remember the days in Jesus' earthly ministry? When the people were all talking about a couple of things that had happened. Pontius Pilate had slaughtered some innocent Jews in the midst of a political uprising of some kind. And in around that same time period, there was a tower in Siloam that went through what modern marvels would call an engineering disaster. This tower in Siloam suddenly fell and it crushed 18 people under its weight when it fell. And you remember how Jesus responded to them as they were talking about these events, these hard providential events that had taken place. He says, do you think that the Jews that Pilate slaughtered were worse sinners than yourselves? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He said, do you think those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than you, and that's why this bad thing happened to them? No. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. In other words, when God brings disaster, when terrorists slam their planes into Twin Towers, when terrorists are taking over a place, when an earthquake devastates a city, or a hurricane comes and hits the southern seaboard of the United States and causes all kinds of devastation in Louisiana and other places, it's as if God is putting a trumpet to his lips and sounding the alarm and saying, don't think the people who suffered and perished in those things are worse sinners than you. This is my providential warning, calling you to repent of your sins and turn to God and put your faith in Christ, lest you also perish. I say it again, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the promises of Romans 8:28 do not belong to you. All things are not working together for your good if you're outside of Christ. It's only for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. There's three applications I want to make from our text, and I trust the Spirit knows how to make applications exceedingly above anything I could ask or think. But there's three specific ones I want to apply to you. And the first one is this. Faith is holding on to Jesus no matter what, because you believe Jesus is holding on to you. The health and wealth guys love to say, if you're sick, if you have disease, it's because you just don't have enough faith. And if you'll drum up more faith, you'll have complete healing and you'll have complete financial prosperity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's interesting that people never notice, their followers never seem to notice. They're not the ones enjoying financial prosperity. It's only the faith healer that is. But nonetheless, they say that's faith, and that's proof of mighty faith. Well, the truth is, that's not proof of anything. First of all, God has never promised to make you healthy, wealthy, and secure in this present age. If you're in Christ, He has promised that in the age to come. You will have riches. You will have perfect health in the age to come. But not in the present age. He hasn't promised that. He gives that to some. I was sick with a mild cold earlier this week. I'm blessed with an immune system that's wonderful. And it threw it off really quickly. And I thank God for it. But does everyone have that? And eventually, there'll be the disease that does kill me, whatever it is. But the point is this, that's really not an example of great faith. Presuming upon God to do things He's never promised to do is not faith. That's arrogant presumption. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about this? There were many thousands of people who were healed of physical infirmities during Jesus' ministry. Just because they had faith to be healed physically, does that necessarily mean they had saving faith? The answer is no. You only find 120 people gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 for all the thousands that Jesus healed. You see, just because they had faith to be healed did not necessarily mean they had faith to be saved. The faith that we should admire is the faith of a Job, who when he loses everything in God's providence, says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or, yet though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If you put yourself in Peter's sandals when Jesus came to him and said, Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. If I were Peter, and Jesus looked me in the eye and said, Satan's asked God permission to sift you like wheat, I think my response would be that King Belshazzar. My knees would knock together. My hips would get all out of joint. I'd be looking for the nearest bathroom as quick as I could go because I'd be terrified. And I would have responded and said, and God told him no, right? He didn't give him permission. But he never says that to him. He doesn't say, but we haven't given the devil permission. He's not going to sift you like wheat. No, the devil's asked the permission to sift you like wheat, and the implication is we have given him our blessing to do so. But I've prayed for you, Peter. What? That you won't go through the trial? No, that your faith will not fail. That no matter what the circumstance, you will cling to me. And we find that's exactly what happened. Jesus intercedes for us. He intercedes for you if you're in Christ. And here's the thing. What's he pray for? He prays for you that your faith will not fail. And the reason you can lay a hold of him is because he's laid a hold of you. And nothing can snatch you from his hand. 22 years ago, Angela gave birth to our second born child. Luke is not our second born child. He's our third born, actually. Sam was 2 years old, and this was our son, John. He was born in January of the year 1999. As you probably know already, he perished in our arms the following week. And he's buried next to my father in Powder Springs. One of the hardest things we ever went through. Devastating. Child born 10 weeks early, and then to have to bury him just a couple weeks later was very hard. And yet, you know, it was the simplest truth that sustained us during that time. You know what sustained us? God is sovereign. God is good. God is love. And we had some friends who said to us, you know, your faith has proven to be very strong through all this. And we appreciated the encouragement they were giving us, but when Angela and I would talk about it in private, we would almost laugh, not in a mocking way. I don't want to mean that our friends said anything wrong. But what made us laugh was the reality that we knew we had no strength to hold on to Christ. What we knew was he was holding on to us. And the words of John 10 came to mean so much to us. No one is able to remove you from my hand. And you're in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from him. No circumstance. Isn't what Paul's saying at the end of Romans 8? Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any circumstance can snatch you or separate you from the love of God in Christ. And it was the fact that he was holding on to us that's what sustained us in that time. We were only able to hold on to him because he was holding on to us. And I would say to you, whatever you're going through, the same is true. There's times when you're not going to have the emotional strength to hang on to God. And yet, knowing he's holding on to you, and that he'll never let go, that is the thing that sustains you. And it leads me to my second application. God hasn't promised any of you an easy life, but he has promised to give you grace sufficient to endure every trial. And at the end of the day, that's even a better promise. I wish there were no trials ahead. But I am thankful that God has already promised he will give me grace sufficient when the trial comes. And if you're in Christ, he will give that to you. What did David say in Psalm 23? Our familiarity with that psalm sometimes makes us miss the benefits of it. He says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Because you're with me. It's by grace that we endure. We began our worship service with it. God is our refuge. Our strong tower. I love, the older I get, the more I love that He's my refuge. My shelter in times of storm, when everything around me is going wrong, He is my safety. He's the one who is it protects me, the shield about me. Favorite line of my favorite hymn of all time, which has been on my vision, is, "Thou art my shield. You protect me, my refuge, the safe place my soul can run to." You ever get so down and discouraged, and I know you do, that you can't even lift your eyes to heaven? You're so despondent that you know you're supposed to be looking on Jesus, but you got your eyes on your circumstances and you're just so crestfallen. I love the repeated refrain of the Psalms. "You are my glory and the lifter of my head." When my head is so crestfallen that I can't lift it up, my God puts His hands on the side of my head and He lifts it up and makes me look at Christ again. Sometimes I have nothing else to look to. You ever so desperate that you don't know how to pray for yourself? You're so overwhelmed and discouraged and depressed. And all you can say is, "God, help me." And to find Him hearing that simple cry, because He knows what's going on already, and for Him to encourage you, and He gets your eyes back on Jesus, and suddenly there's this refreshment that comes from the presence of the Lord, this healing to the soul. That's how much God loves us. And so often the trial is to get our eyes back on Him, isn't it? It's to get our eyes back on Him and to realize He loves me and He cares for me, even in the midst of my circumstances. And then you can say, in retrospect, it was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I learned to obey Your statutes. The third and the final thing I would say to you is this: love in this present age always points you to the hope of the age that is to come. The longer we live through this world and we lose loved ones and we bury them, we go through hard times, the more we long for the age that is to come. Because these circumstances begin to cut the heartstrings that hold you to this present age. You know? I think about some of my brothers in the Lord who were the first generation of confessional Baptists, and they're getting older and their health is declining, and I probably will attend their funerals at some point. And these were men who blazed the trail for my generation and for the generations that follow us. And I think about that, and it already fills me with sadness that I would have to attend the funerals of my brothers and my friends. And to think about losing children, and my father and others that we've had to go through. I know for Brooke and for Holly, just losing their grandfather recently, and the hardship that you go through. It doesn't make the suffering any less in this present age to know that we're in Christ. We feel those pain, that pain very, it's very real, it's very tangible. But yet as we mourn, we don't mourn as people who don't have hope, do we? When people have died in the Lord, the story is not over. It's just beginning. All we've had is just the cover and the title page. We're waiting for the real story to begin. The real story when we're with them forever. And God will wipe away every tear from our eye. And there'll be no more suffering. And there'll be no more devil. And there'll be no more trials. There'll just be glory where every day is better than the one before for all of eternity. What a glorious thing that's going to be. But when we go through hardships in this present age, what does Paul say in Romans 8? We groan within ourselves. And the creation groans, longing to be liberated from the curse. Longing to be taken away the dominion of sin completely from us. So as we go through the suffering, it makes us look to the age to come and the glorious hope of Christ's return, when He's going to make everything right. So brothers and sisters, as you go through hard times, remember, it's pointing you to the age to come. It's not meant to get your eyes on the circumstances. Get your eyes off the circumstances. That never, never, ever helps. You know, Peter got his eyes on the circumstances and he almost sank to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus grabbed a hold of him and said, "How is it you had so little faith? You got your eyes off of me. That's why you sank." Even so, we begin to sink under our circumstances when we get our eyes off of Christ. Get your eyes back on Him. Because the way you become more like Jesus is getting your gaze on Him. And the more you look upon Him, the more you become conformed to His image. And at the end of the day, isn't that what God is trying to do in us anyway? So may God grant us grace to not grow bitter with our trials, but rather to grow more in conformity to Christ with them, because that is what He intends. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness to us. Lord, we confess we don't like going through hardship, we don't like going through trials, but we recognize, Lord, that You are good and that You are the one who's behind them all. So use them for Your glory, for our good. Help us to endure trials and produce the character in us that You want to produce. I pray for any among us, among our congregation, who right now are going through hardship. Lord, use this to draw them to Yourself and fix their gaze upon You and Your promise that never fails. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.